Be sure to welcome Matt after the worship service as a new communicant member. And maybe it's fitting for me to explain something perhaps some of you just saw. Pastor Williams is not starting a new trend of bumping elbows. He's not feeling well. Because he loves Matt, he does not want to pass on anything that he is carrying. All right, so our Old Testament reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. And if you're looking at a pew Bible, you'll find that this passage begins on page 724. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And for our New Testament reading, we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And we'll be reading the first 11 verses. And the Pew Bibles are on page 1147. John 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And now turning to our sermon text, Psalm 80. Psalm 80. And this is found in the Pew Bibles on page 623 and 24. Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, it is not easily apparent, it's not obvious to us after reading this psalm what it has to do with us. And perhaps we're even tempted to think, some of us, that it has nothing to do with us. There's no relevance between these ancient words and our current modern contemporary life. But these are not mere words. This is a living and active word of God. Show us, Father, that this is so. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we have a poem. It's a poem that comes to us in four stanzas. You see the repetition of this line of restoring us in verse 3, 7, 14, and 19. And so naturally, we would have 4 points to the sermon, but I don't want to discourage you, so we're going to have a 3-point sermon instead. And we're going to basically look at 2 large sections as a way of convenience to try to get at what is the heart of this particular psalm. So verses 1 through 7, we're going to take that together, even though it's 2 stanzas, we'll take it all together, verses 1 through 7, we'll call that the shepherd. That's the metaphor, that's the picture that is given to us there. But then you can see it shifts to a different metaphor beginning at verse 8. So 8 through 16, we'll call that the true, we'll call that the vine. And then last of all, verses 17 to 19, the true vine. So those are the 3 sections this morning as we'll be looking at this. So the shepherd, verses 1 through 7, the vine, verses 8 through 16, then verses 17 through 19, the true vine. Now what's interesting to us is what we have here is like a miniature picture similar to what we've seen in a couple of these previous psalms of the history of Israel in a very short form. But it's given to us somewhat through God's vantage point and these metaphors, these pictures, these symbols of how he's functioning towards his people. And it shifts, as Scripture does sometimes in these metaphors, but it leads with the shepherd. That's how it begins. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel. And what it's describing is how the Lord led Israel out of Egypt. And as he did that, it was like a shepherd leading a flock that he had gathered and leading them out and through the wilderness. And it's an amazing picture for us because we have these little insights here as to who this is that is doing this. This is a God who is enthroned between the cherubim, enthroned in heavenly glory, the true and the living God who is high and lifted up. He is truly transcendent, exalted, far above all of us. And yet he condescends to guide Israel like a shepherd. It's an intimate picture that he is walking among his flock. He knows each of them by name, making sure none of them are missing. So this is not the God who is unattached, who is indifferent, who stands at a distance and uses subcontractors and subordinates, lesser ones, to go and do all this menial, tedious stuff. This is a God who comes, and he leads his people as a caring shepherd. He leads them all the way to the promised land. It's a beautiful picture. But Israel needs him again to shine forth in power to save them. And so that's why you have this passionate prayer, stir up your might and save us, in verse 2. Now, why is he praying this way? It's the end of the 8th century B.C. And the tribes of the north, the 10 northern tribes, given to us here in Rachel's children, Rachel's tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, all of them have fallen to Assyria. And so suddenly now you just have the two southern tribes that are exposed. All their brothers and sisters are gone. And the shock of this crisis, of this Assyrian invasion that was successful, it is felt in Jerusalem. The shock of it. The flock of God has been dispersed. It's almost like this picture of a shepherd and his sheep is a joke. But you see, those who remain are mourning. They're grieving, mourning the exile of their brothers to the north. And they feel this pain for them. And they're praying passionately for them. Empathetically drawing into this. And they're seeking God's help as if they were seeking it for themselves. They still feel this connection to their brothers and sisters and saying, save us. And the word that they use in verse 3 is restore us. Now, restore is an admission that things are not right. If you're seeking to restore your marriage, you're saying it's been troubled waters, troubled seas. You're recognizing there has not been peace. We need to be reconciled. And this is what this admission is. Turn this flock back around to yourself. That's what this is praying. We'll see this repeated in verse 7 and verse 14 and 19. That's the refrain of this. And notice how it is put, let your face shine on us. That goes back to the Aaronic blessing in number 6. Seeking God's favor. Not may your face be turned away from us because you're ashamed of us or because you're angry with us, but rather that you are smiling upon us, that the bright countenance and glory and the beauty and the favor is shining upon us. Turn your favor towards us again. And if you're asking for that bright countenance of God, it's saying, we've been walking in darkness, and we want your light. And so, verse 4, O Lord, how long will you be angry? Literally, how long will you be smoldering against us? It's the smoke of God's wrath. How long will you be like this? Our food, verse 5, has been a constant diet of sorrow, tears and tears, gallons of tears is what's being conveyed here. And more than that, verse 6, the disdain and the ridicule of all of our neighbors who are laughing at us. You said you worship the true and the living God. Where is he? And this, verse 4, despite your people's prayers. We've been praying. Your people have been praying. Because only can be explained by hypocrisy. Why was Israel cast out? Well, they served the Lord, in one sense, and their idols. They were cast out because of their idolatry. This is the God who says, I'm the only God, serve me alone. And who warned his people again and again of those Canaanite nations, what they worshiped were lies. Dead pieces of stone and wood, shaped by the hands of men. Do not go that way. They were serving their idols, chasing foreign gods, committing spiritual adultery. And then they had the audacity to approach the Lord, to come with the burnt offerings according to the law, come with their sacrifices, come with their incense, come and renew their vows. And through the prophets, God was saying it again and again, how can I accept this? How can I accept you? You're serving idols, and then you come and cry out to me. This is a sham. This is a mockery. What's interesting here, too, this kind of a subtle thing here, prayer in Scripture is likened to incense. Incense. The book of Revelation says the prayer of the saints is incense. It's a bowl that's poured out upon the earth. What was the function of incense in the temple? It was never there for aromatic purposes. Incense is never attached to God smelling sweetness. That's always attached to the burnt offering, not to incense. Incense was there in the Holy of Holies to create a veil in order to cloud the mercy seat so the priests would not die. It was a picture of Exodus 34 when God descended with that cloud surrounding the fiery wrath of God. It was to protect Moses. That cloud of incense was to protect the priest. It was a shield for him that kept him alive. That's what prayer is functioning as. It's a way, as it were, appeasing the wrath of God. But here, what do we have? There's no longer this effectiveness of prayer that shields them, but the smoke of incense that shields God's people. Instead, it says God is still smoking in his wrath. It's a very ironic picture that is taking place. But you see, what is happening here is Israel, if I could put it this way, like stupid sheep, have wandered away. They've abandoned not just God, but the source of life. Something that's not real. It's a lie. And so that's why he says in verse 7, he said in verse 3, restore us. We are not where we ought to be. And shine upon us with your blessings and with your glory, with the grace of your face, so that we will be saved. So that's the picture of Israel being brought to Canaan and her falling away. So we come to a point where we need a different metaphor. We need something else. The shepherd has led the people through the wilderness, brought them to the promised land. Now with the promised land, we need something different here. And so he goes to the idea of God basically as a farmer. That God is a vine dresser. He's a farmer. Israel is his vine. And the idea here is that, again, the allusion to being rescued and delivered from Egypt is brought out in verse 8, that he brought a vine out of Egypt. So it's talking about the people of God. It's talking about Israel, but no longer as sheep, but as a vine. And what does it say? That God took great care here to plant this new vine. He made room for it, moved aside a few nations, and he planted this vine in the promised land. He cleared the ground, verse 9, which means he had to dig. So back in Philadelphia, we decided to plant 3 grapevines. And so ordered them and read the instructions, and it said you have to dig 3 feet down to plant these vines. It's a lot of trouble. You have to go way down in order for those roots to really take. And then you have to wait 3 years to see if the whole project was worth its time. In our case, it was not worth its time because the children kept eating the grapes off the vine. Along with the birds. There's a lot of trouble. And just like Isaiah 5 says, I did all these things. I cleared the ground. I built a wall. And here it says it was successful. The vine took root. And it spread. Verses 10 through 11. The mountains to the south. The cedars of Lebanon to the north. The sea to the west. The Euphrates River to the east. And what it's describing is here is Israel flourished. Praise God. The time of David expanded peace all sides because of God took all this trouble. Isaiah 5 says, what more could I have done for my vineyard? God provides and Israel thrives. That's the picture we have. But now, he says, now the Lord has allowed the vineyard to fall apart. The walls have been broken down. Isaiah 5 says, through God's the one who broke those walls down. This is an important picture for us because those walls were there to protect the vineyard from creatures, from strangers. And so now the idea here is the vineyard is completely vulnerable. It's unprotected. It has no defense. And so that's what we have in verse 12. Now anyone can pass by and plunder its fruit. Animals are coming in, verse 13, and ravaging not just the fruit, but the roots themselves. More than this, verse 16, the neighboring lands have come in. They have burnt the vines. They're hacking away at it, chopping them down. They have utterly destroyed these vines. And so the author says, with regard to those lands, may they be the vine that withers at the mere sight of the Lord's face. But with regard to us, he says, the point is the Lord. Israel has forsaken the Lord. And so like a vine, it is cut off from the source of life. It's without his love. That love that has cared for them, that love that has protected them and cultivated them as a nation, as a people. And so we come to the refrain again, turn again to us, look down from heaven in mercy, and have regard for this vine that you planted. The author is saying, God, this is your vine. Your name is upon this vine. These are your people. This is your nation. This is where your name is seen. This is where your worship takes place. This is yours. Or now we get another metaphor. He says, or let's put it this way. It's for the son that you made strong. And by son here, it's a reference to Israel. This is what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh in Exodus 4, verse 22. Say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. That's a clue to Pharaoh about what's going to happen to his firstborn son. Well, this is my firstborn son. And I'm going to protect my firstborn son. You cannot protect your firstborn son. This is God's special son. These are his people. And they are in big trouble. Turn again to us. But you see, there's hope. There's hope in the psalm. And it's found in verses 17 through 19 that we're calling the true vine. And the hope is found in this Son of Man. And you see, what the psalmist remembers is that Israel's been in trouble before, but what has God done? He's raised up prophets who came and brought that encouraging word, saying, don't lose hope, I am with you. Aid is coming. This is what I'm going to do. God had raised up judges before that had delivered Israel in unbelievable circumstances where everything seemed lost, where Gideon with 300 men overcomes all these enemies of God. He can do it again. And he's promising to do it again. Verse 17, raise up that man of your choosing, that man of your authority who stands at your right hand, that position of power and recognized authority, this man of your strength. In other words, this is the one that the Lord has made strong. Send that man. And verse 18, if you do, turn to us in this way, then we will never turn back again. Turn us back, turn us back, turn us back, so that we will never turn back again to those idols. Turn us back from our apostasy. Turn us back from our falling away. Send us this man. And again, look what he says. Let that bright countenance of your grace shine upon us in this way so that we will be saved. Of course, it raises a question. Who is this Son of Man? And what is the hope that he brings? And that's why we read John 15. It's Christ who tells us, in one sense, we could say, how we are to use this psalm. How we should look at Psalm 80. There's two ways we could go. We could go to Mark 12, 1 through 12. Don't look at it now. Listen to me now. But later on, go to Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. And it shows you about the wicked vineyard workers and what the vineyard is as it looks back to Isaiah 5. That's one direction we could go. But here's another direction. And our Lord helps us to say, I'm the true vine and you are branches. Now, this shifts things, doesn't it? Because you're saying, well, wait a second. Psalm 80 says that Israel is the vine. And now you're telling me Christ is the vine. And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And what he is telling us here is that life is no longer found in being connected to Israel in the way in which you may think of it. But life is found by being united to me because I am the true Israel of God. I am the one who embodies everything Israel is supposed to be and is. Let me just give you an example of this. You may wonder, why is it that Christ went out into the wilderness to be baptized by John the Baptist? And there are several answers as to why it was necessary for Christ to be baptized in a baptism of repentance. We've talked about that before. But let me just share one thing. What Christ is doing and embodying himself is, as it were, he's reliving the days of Israel. And he's saying, this is the way Israel should have walked into the promised land, in repentance and faith. This is the way Israel should have come into this place of blessing, walking to this place, not in rebellion, not by courting idols, but in repentance. That's what he's showing. That he is the true Israel. He is the true vine. And what he's telling us here is that our life is by abiding in this vine. This is where you and I are to draw all of our sustenance, all of our nourishment, all of our life. All of it is found in connection to him, to this vine. These are the lessons we should learn by Israel, who strayed from her source of life, her source of protection with the shepherd, her source of life as the vine. So Christ is saying, abide in me, cling to me, draw near to me, and stay. And don't let go. And by abiding, he means more than just some one sort of one-time confession of him. He's saying by constantly relying upon him, continuously depending upon him, persistently drinking and eating of his grace, constantly leaning upon him, coming and communing with him again and again, always obeying him, always loving him. Because the point of what he says in John 15 here is only as the branch stays connected to that vine does it have life. That's where its sap and water, minerals and strength and support come from. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Many of you in this church have tomato plants. I offer you a challenge. Go home and just snap one of those branches on your tomato plant. Maybe you just want to picture this and not do it literally. What will you find tomorrow? The branch will be withered. Any fruit on it will begin to have died. That's the idea here, that only if you stay connected to Christ will you flourish and live and endure. There is no other source. Brothers and sisters, everything that we are, all that we feel, we do what we do because we draw from this constant supply of grace in Christ. What does John 1 teach us? That Christ came full of grace and truth. And from that fullness, we have received grace upon grace. It's from him. This is where Israel went wrong. This is where we go wrong. We must always read the Old Testament with sympathy. Understand, as we look to the failures of these brothers and sisters who went before us, we're reading about ourselves. We see our own failures, our own folly, our own limitations in their lives. We're just like them. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things are written down as an example for us to instruct us, to learn from them. And we do the same thing by turning to other things, turning to lesser things, turning to false things, false loves, false gods with their false promises, where there's no life. There's no real joy. No peace. Those are the things that do not satisfy. But you see, we are branches that are joined to Christ as true vine. We're joined to him by faith and by the Spirit. Our life begins here. It is sustained here if we remain here. Joined to Christ, attached to him, bound to him, ever connected to him, linked to him, because here is where spiritual life first brought forth its bud, where it develops, and this is where it grows and matures. If we abide in Christ, if we seek him in his grace, constantly looking to him in constant dependence upon him. So let me give you just two examples. This is why we abide in the vine through prayer. Prayer is our way of coming to God and saying, I can do no more. Some of you know the famous story of the mountain climber Tony Kurtz. He was climbing on the Eiger, the Eigerwand in Switzerland. And he fell, and it came to the end of his rope. And he kept trying to climb up the rope. He would fall again and again. And it came to the point where somebody heard him say, Ich kann nicht mehr. I can do no more. And he slumped over and he died. What is prayer? Prayer is our saying to God, I can do no more. I've come to the end of my strength. I am not strong. I cannot do this. Prayer is admitting, I am constantly and entirely dependent upon you, Christ. And without you, I can do nothing. Without prayer, we're like what's described in this psalm. We're vulnerable. The walls are broken down. We're unprotected. We're without defense. Anything can come in and ravage us and attack us. Because you see, those that know their need, they know their spiritual impoverishment, they know their weakness, they know their failure, go to God in prayer because they seek what they know they do not have in themselves, what they cannot produce in themselves, what they cannot provide in themselves. They can't keep themselves. They can't protect themselves. They can't feed themselves. They cannot save themselves. So they're running to Christ. Now, we reviewed this several times. That's why the Beatitudes begin the way they do. What's the very first thing that's said? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who understand as they stand before God, as they look to themselves, they do not find riches and depth in themselves. They understand, I am weak, I am bankrupt. And so as they look at themselves and find what they lack, they go to Him. And that's why it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because they recognize, I don't have that in myself. I need to go to someone else. I have to go outside of myself for that. That's what we heard this morning from Matt. We heard the admission, I cannot save myself. I don't trust in myself. So I trust in Christ. It's also recognizing life is greater than ourselves. Many of us are facing right now things that we have no answer for. And we're saying to God, this is too big. Yes, yes, yes. That's what you should be praying. And many of us are facing things that are bigger than ourselves, but we're not admitting it to God. We're just silent. To suggest somehow that I can handle it in my own strength. This is not too big. This is not a big deal. You see, people who are not desperate do not pray. They don't sense their need. And it's hard to know, is that more arrogant or is that more foolish? It's both these things. And yet we find ourselves constantly in this position where many times we are not praying. But Scripture tells us that if we lack wisdom and we lack wisdom, we should pray. If we're facing temptation, we are always facing temptation. We should pray. Are we anxious? Yes, we're anxious. We should pray. Are you sad? You should pray. Are you happy? You should pray. Are you overwhelmed? Are you being tested? And so the whole idea is that we keep on asking. We keep drawing from Christ's resources. We continuously seek His power. We appeal to His blessings. We are praying without ceasing, as Scripture says. Secondly, that's why we abide in the vine through the Word of God. We search the Word of God because we understand that we do not have wisdom. I do not have the answers, and I need Christ's Word to abide in me, to dwell in me richly, as Scripture says. And so we search the Scriptures so that it will shape us and mold our thoughts and teach us what is normal, not what the world says is normal, to teach us what is right. To rebuke our sin and to reveal correct doctrine to us, that teach us the truth so I'll understand what it means to live, what it means to see, and to nurture in me humility and sanctification and love. And as we allow His revealed will to search our hearts and our lives, it exposes everything false, anything competing with Him, those things that are displeasing to Him. And it shows us His good pleasure so that that pleasure will be our pleasure. That what He hates will be the things that we despise and we find repulsive. That what He loves are the things that we learn to love. And so we abide in that vine through prayer and through the Word of God. We do so in the communion of the saints and through worship and on the Lord's Day and through the sacraments. All these blessings that Christ has poured out upon us through which we find life. And that's why Christ is telling us, abide here in me, because here is life. I am life. And because Christ lives, we also live. Our life exists in Him. It's not just from him. It's not just by him or through him. It is in him. He is life. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. He is the way and the truth and the life. And Christ is telling us to come and to draw from this fountain that can never be exhausted, that will never disappoint you, and you will always be rewarded. And there's so much hope here in what he tells us here, that we're not left to ourselves. He doesn't abandon you and leave you to your own resources or to your own strength. He says, come, and here is life. Here is real treasure as you draw close to Christ. And he's telling us, this is the path to walk in. I approve of this path. Stick to this path. Walk in it. Because that means to walk in the light and the warmth of the sun. Why stray from a path that leads to happiness? This is the path of blessing and peace and a life of fulfillment, the life that leads, or the path that leads to the joy of eternal life. And so we seek him. We seek him with all of our heart, and we find him. So we have this beautiful invitation from Christ, and come. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Are you weary? Are you confused? Come and stay. Abide. Find rest. Accept my good gifts. You will not be disappointed. Brothers and sisters, you need no other source. You don't need to go seeking for some other source of your life. You found it. It's in Christ. There's no other stream. There's no other rock. There's no other foundation. There's no other name. No other truth. No other hope. There's no other vine. It's found in him. And Christ gives what he is. It is life. A life that gratifies the desires of our hearts. That I find in his death that I am delivered from my sin. All of its condemning power and its reigning power. It's all washed away by his blood and his death. In his resurrection, I walk in the power of his reigning grace, in the resurrection of power of Christ. And so here is where I find forgiveness for all of my sins. Here is where I find acceptance with all of my faults. I come just as I am without any plea. I love that hymn. Here is rest, and here is love. These beautiful things that the world does not know, that it cannot give. It promises, but does not deliver. But here it is, real food and real strength and real life. Blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you that this worship service will conclude with you getting the last word, a word of benediction, to remind us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, your face shines upon us to bless us and to keep us by your grace and for our peace. Oh, Father, help us to learn the lessons from the past, those gone before us. Help us to abide in the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that he is all that we need. He is truly our all in all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.